So here's hoping. Here's hoping. All right, this is our fifth lecture on the on observations concerning faith in Hebrews. And I know I'm... this is going to take about 3 years to get through this.
I thought you were going to say it's going to take about 3 hours.
Oh, no. Oh, well, it might today.
Settling, anybody need a foot rest?
we need to reflect on the fact that Hebrews is a most interesting epistle. It's a very long epistle. The author says it's a very short one. As I said in the last lecture, I'd hate to read a lengthy epistle from this fellow, whoever it is. Oscar Kuhlmann, who's a Lutheran theologian, rightly observes that, quote, as a result of the transfer of the name Kyrios to Yeshua, Kyrios, of course, is Lord, the writer of Hebrews does not hesitate to address him with the words of Psalm 102 and thus to designate him the creator of heaven and earth. And then he adds that he does not believe discussions of New Testament Christology have given this introductory passage in Hebrews the attention it demands. He says, we should generally give much more consideration to the by no means self-evident fact that after the death of Yeshua, the first Jewish Christians, without hesitation, transferred to him what the Old Testament says about God. How true! How true! Oscar Kuhlmann, The Christology of the New Testament, 1959, page 234 and 235. I want you to open up to Hebrews. We'll get right into this. I want to just read out while you follow along Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through to 9 from Kenneth Vest's expanded Greek translation, and just see how your version compares with his. He writes, the author writes, whether it's a male or a female, we do not know. I'm leaning very heavily toward Prisca, otherwise known as Priscilla, because of the communication that she had with Apollos, and she was quite cluey, and she also did about four trips on a ship around the place, and you'll find incidents relating to maritime turns throughout the epistle, which is interesting. So, God in former times and in many parts and in different ways, having spoken to the fathers by means of the prophets, in the last of these days, isn't it interesting, back in those days, first century, they expected the Messiah to come on back very quickly, in the last of these days, spoke to us by son, okay, by son, not his son or a son or the son, by son. Terrible English, but wonderful Greek, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he constituted the ages, who being the outraying, the effulgence of his glory and the exact reproduction of his essence, and sustaining, guiding, and propelling all things by the word of his power, having made purification of sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much superior to the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he say at any time, Son of mine you are, I this day have begotten you? And again, I will be to him as a father, and he will himself shall be as a son. And whenever he shall have brought again the first begotten into the inhabited earth, he says, let all of God's angels worship him. And with reference to the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his servants a flame of fire. But with reference to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the scepter of equity is the scepter of his kingdom. You loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. On this account, there has anointed you, God, your God, with the oil of exultant joy above your associates. All right, so that's the kind of best translation of Hebrews 1, verses 1 through to 9. And you will see that there will be a tension between what I've just read and what you have just read, to some extent. To some extent. I must say this. Kenneth Best says, God, your God, the oil of exultant joy above your associates. Above your associates. And the Greek word traditionally translated by Professor Best as associates is metokos. Metokos. And his adoption of a rather modern term is unfortunate indeed, and I will address the issue as we go into this lecture. But I disagree with Best on that. I'm not a Greek professor, but there are reasons that I disagree with that, and I'm not the only one that does so. But this introductory passage of Hebrews tells us a very great deal about the theology and the biblical comprehensive insights of the unknown writer of this circular mail. That bird. I love that bird. He's rejoicing too. He's rejoicing too.
He's agreeing with
you, Les. Oh, of course he's agreeing. He's adding thereunto to what I'm saying. But this writer is skilled in his or her grasp of the biblical revelation and the authority of Spirit-breathed Scripture. And while I'm going through Hebrews, I'll be showing there are areas where we would not necessarily be in agreement with him or her. But I want you to understand that it's a tension. It's not a disagreement based on dogma. I won't go making it dogma. But there is much we can all grasp, understand, and comprehend when it comes to the application of the principles involving faith. And of course, that's what we're here to learn. We were here to understand more about the principles of faith, how to apply faith, how to gain encouragement from the past, faithful records of history. And we will need these principles as we travel closer to the end of days. Closer to the end of days. When I say the end of days, I mean the final 7-year period of planet Earth's history. Our strategic journey at the moment is through the final end of the age, but this is not the end of days. No. Not yet. It's coming. But we're in the end of the age, no doubt about that. But the end of days, the last 7-year period, there are people at the moment sending us emails saying, you know, it's going to be 2028. Now, I've talked about 2028 in the past as probably the end of civilization, but not the coming of Messiah. 2028 is an important year. But people are saying now, Christ is coming back, or Yeshua is coming back, or Jesus is coming back. 2028. No, he's not. Let me tell you now, no, 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 no. Of course, I stand corrected if he does. He can if he wants to. But so much has got to... What's the matter with you, Moral? Heart attack there. But, you know, there's so much that has yet to be done and accomplished on this world scene that the Bible prophesies has to come about, and we're nowhere near it. What we see around us is pretty sinister, granted, but it's not the end of days. We had a lady from Jerusalem come here once. And, of course, I don't like people coming from Jerusalem. They really upset the apple cart. Anyway, she came in and she went, I've got it from direct from God. We're in the fifth seal. And I did. Everyone went, what? Wow, the fifth seal. We had a lot of people in those days. The fifth seal. And I started laughing. And she said, what? I said, we're not even in the first yet. The first seal is the coming of the Antichrist. Where is he? Oh, well.
It's a deep well.
It's a very deep well. Where's the temple? Where's the temple? Yeah, we can have a prefab temple made in 6 weeks, they tell us. I doubt it. And we know that the temple that's going to be occupied by the Antichrist, which will take place at the very end of the age, very end of days, is going to be a magnificent creation. All right? Where's the Palestinian state that has to exist before the coming of Christ? Where is it? Now, under the Biden administration, yes, they've recreated, they started again with the two-state solution. They will get, the Palestinians will get their homeland. But it won't be in the West Bank. It'll be where I've said it will be all along. For the last 40-odd years, 50 years, I've said it's going to be the Gaza. The Gaza Strip and the Decapolis of the Philistines, which went right along up to near Tel Aviv, right up the coast. And I've done a whole lecture on what's going to happen to that state. And none of that's even beginning to take place. So, come on, you know, we've got time yet. We may not. I could drop dead tomorrow. You could too. Anybody could, you know. But as far as the outworking of the plan of God, we've got time. But the panic is setting in with people. And it's really sad to see. I remember back in 2017, people were coming here telling us that the coming of Christ is, no, you're wrong. Mm. You're dead wrong. It's not going to happen. And I'll be laughing when, you know, December the 31st comes around, January 1st comes and you're still here. Well, they're still here.
Even the World Wars, some people thought that was the beginning of the end.
Of course.
So it's happened time and time again.
Of course, absolutely. You know, there's got to be an Elijah, yet. Yeah. He's going to come and restore the Mosaic economy. Where's that? And most Christians have never heard of the Elijah coming again.
They're so apostate over there that you can barely imagine it even happening.
Even under Bennett. But then again, you've got someone like Biden in charge of the world now. You know, the great Edomite power base over there. And he told us the other night he's been vice president for 26 years.
No,
36 years he's been vice president.
His dreams.
He's a worry. Grown. He's a worry. Anybody wouldn't let your little daughter, 6 or 7 year old daughter, go anywhere near him, sniffing her hair and all that. No, this guy's a real, he's a shocker. Most people don't, CNN or others, they don't show you what he does and what he says. He even had his little granddaughter, I think it was there, or somebody with him, and he started introducing everybody on camera to his dead son.
Yeah. Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Well, he's got a problem. Why not?
He is a problem.
That's affected him, and he's got terrible grief over all of that.
Yeah.
And regret.
Yeah, he's the man that, unelected president of the United States, but he's a worry. Okay. I might have the audacity to ask of all here today and those who will be reading later and listening later to the series of lectures. I would have the audacity to ask, in what and in who do you really have required faith? Are we truly cognizant of the power and the awesome, infinitely intelligent, creative abilities of Mashiach Yeshua? We just sang that song, Kaddish. Has he become real to us all, or is he still a doctrine of the New Covenant Scriptures to us? You see, so many people, when they come to the INCF, the BRI, they're doctrinalized to such an extent that they don't have a relationship with Yeshua, let alone with God the Father. And remember, the ones that he finally sends away saying, I never knew you, are those who could work miracles, cast out demons, heal the sick, raise the dead, whatever it might be. And he said, I don't know you. Depart from me. Why? Because they were concentrating on power, but not on the person of Yeshua. What does Hebrews mean or intend for us? And what did it mean to the Jews in the immediate vicinity of Roman hostility when they originally received this rather exhaustive letter? Have you ever thought about that? Here it comes. Here's this letter to the Hebrews, and they're reading it. I wonder how they reacted. I wonder how they felt about it when they started reading about this. I mean, the guy opens up, or the woman opens up in the first chapter, and it's all about he is greater than the prophets. He is greater than the angels. He's divorced from the angels. He's nothing like an angel. And what's he actually introducing? What's he actually saying? What's he stating? In every lecture I have ever shared in this 40 plus years of ministry in BRI IMCF, I have ever, only and always attempted to encourage students to broaden their mental horizon and to question everything. Question everything they have ever believed, and to challenge whatever fails to settle in their hearts as being authentic. Laurel will attest to that, and so will James. Been here the longest, you two. And, you know, I've always said, challenge me. Question me. Don't just take everything for granted. This is your life. Remember that show on TV? Yeah. This is your life. And they'd go through, and people who were on there, they'd be going, oh, was that didn't happen to me? It happened to me, didn't it? You know, because we sometimes tend to romanticize our lives to such an extent, narcissistically, that we actually lose track of the authenticity of events that we have been through. We've met a few people like that over the years, the Robertson and I. So, in other words, I have always sought to catapult, not cage, not cage, but to catapult the thinking of students when it comes to biblical matters. I can only hope that those who are introduced to this educational arm of God's work will be satisfied that they are informed by or have been associated with sober, exact, and trustworthy scholarship in the authentic Christian tradition, as opposed to what is widely available as an empty and largely bankrupt Christendom. That's what I hope. Because when I die, and let's face it, I'm 76 now. How long do you want me to go for? 120, I hope.
Yeah, yeah.
130, 140 years. I would like that if I still had my writs about me and was nothing like Biden. I'd be quite happy to live that long. But I would want to know that I could stand before Yeshua and say, well, I failed all over the place, but at least I was exacting in theology. I would like to have some element of recognition that, yeah, you did that. I'll give you a tick on that. Okay. Fail you on everything else, but I'll give you a tick on that. Come on in. That's what I would like.
Well done, good and faithful servant.
Well, that'd be nice. So my approach to this letter that I believe deserves its place in the New Testament canon, I do believe that, is to firstly discern what was intended by the male or female author by their own words. That's what I want to know. And that's what I want to share with everybody. And secondly, what their words would naturally have been understood to mean by the recipients of this circular mail. You see, that's important. And we sometimes divorce ourselves from a document in the Bible and we look at it through 21st century Christian eyes. In actual fact, it was written 2,000 years ago and therefore would have a different nuance about it. We've got to be really alert to the differences in language forms and personalities and all of that.
And thought forms.
Definitely thought forms. Definitely. And again, this is why at the very beginning I disagreed with Kenneth Vest over his use of the word associates. And I'll explain that in a minute. This unknown writer is probably associated with the Qumran sectarians. I have said this before, but I want to go back over it because it's important for us to get it in our minds to understand the subset of explanations that they give in the letter. We can read enough from Qumran's own sacred scriptures of their innate hostility which they carried toward the apostate priesthood of the Jerusalem temple. It's all in their literature. The scriptures of the Dead Sea sect in a variety of translations, and it's really incredible when you get into it to see just how hostile they were toward the entire temple edifice, along with its services, ceremonies, and its rituals. They did not like Jerusalem's temple. In fact, they called their own Qumran community the New Jerusalem. It's rather interesting. And they considered the precincts not only apostate, but unclean. Their holy antagonism, when you read through the scriptures of the Dead Sea sect, you can see a congenital hostility that it's impossible to root out. It's devastating. It's almost like reading the literature of Martin Luther in the Reformation period and the things he called the Pope and so on and so forth. It's rather dramatic. What you can find, but if you look over here, I'll illustrate what I'm talking about. If you look at Hebrews chapter 8, if you don't mind me dwelling on this element, this aside, to start with, I will show you what I mean by a subdued hostility or even a paramount hostility. If you look at Hebrews 8 and verse 2. Well, look at verse 1. Now, the things which we have spoken, this is the sum total. We have a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. Now, you might say, well, yes, the Lord pitched it, not man, the tabernacle. And look at verse 5, speaking of the priests, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, says he, that you should make all things according to the pattern showed to you in the mount. But notice in those two verses, chapter 8, verse 2 and verse 5, the writer is speaking about the tabernacle. The tabernacle in the days of Moses and the tabernacle that exists when they're writing. Tabernacle, not temple. Tabernacle, a tent. Now look at chapter 9 and verse 2. There was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein there's a lampstand and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. Verse 3, and after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all. And he talks about the tabernacle. Look at verse 6. Now when these things were ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the services of God. Please notice the word tabernacle. Have a look at verse 8. The Ruach HaKodesh, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. Now he's talking about the Mosaic period, that's quite true, but he calls it the tabernacle. Now look at verse 11. Messiah being come as high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. And verse 21. Moreover, he splashed with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of ministry. Again, tabernacle. Now have a look at chapter 11 and verse 9. Speaking of Abraham. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles, in tents. He's showing, once again, his predilection for tabernacles of the past. People of faith dwelling in tabernacles, in tents. People of faith associated with tabernacles, with tents. turn over to chapter 13 and look at verse 10. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat who serve the tabernacle. All the way through Hebrews, the writer, either male or female, speaks of, refers to, and ennobles the very concept of a tent, of a tabernacle. But not a mention all the way through the letter to the temple. Only a tabernacle. Only a tent. Only an imperfect, intermittent dwelling place. They even called their own Qumran community the Tabernacle of God. So the hostility toward the temple, with its ritual purity and its current identity, is still in prime working order when this letter was written. You see, there are arguments that, no, this was written in the second century. Well, from the internal evidence, it was written in the first. And by the intent of the urgency of trying to keep the Jews from apostating back into an apostate Judaism while the Romans are surrounding them, when you read through understanding what was happening during the period of the Jewish War, introduction to it, you can realize, no, the evidence itself of Hebrews is that it is very, very early in the period of 66, around that period of time. Not second century.
68, I
think. It could even be 68. My word, it could. Because it's just before the Roman invasion, when people are panicking and they're wanting to go back to Orthodox Judaism of the time. And the author, male or female, whoever, is saying, don't apostate. Stay with it. Stay true. Stay true to Yeshua. Why? Was Yeshua an issue back then? Yeah. And remember what we just read in the Kenneth Best translation. They believed they were living right in the last of the days. They believed that Christ was coming back. Messiah was coming back. But intriguingly, Hebrews also speaks against angelology. All right, the first chapter differentiates angels from Yeshua and quotes the Psalms where angels are mentioned. And we're going to talk about those very soon. And our Lord Yeshua is contrasted as far as is possible from an association with angels of any order or description. And in fact, his name is above all names. His name is above all names, above even archangels, above principalities and powers. And this makes the case against modern Protestant sects that seek and intend to obscure the godliness of our Lord Yeshua in their endeavour to make the Son of God a mere creation of God Yehovah. And there are organisations today, Christian organisations, that claim that Christ was created in ages past, before the creation of this world, and that he was God's first creation. There is no argument against an unbiased, straightforward reading of Hebrews which distances our Lord Yeshua from any identification with angels, including Mr. Michael, the archangel. All right? Even Mr. Michael. Early Seventh-day Adventists made an association of Christ with Michael, as do Jehovah's Witnesses today and some others. John Calvin, in his 16th century commentaries on Daniel, flirted for a time with this idea as well. He wrote, "Some think the word Michael represents Christ. I do not object to this opinion. But as this is not generally admitted, I leave it in doubt for the present." So even John Calvin was flirting with the idea. And 200 years later, after Calvin, Isaac Watts also ascribed to the notion in his The Glory of Christ as God-Man. And of course, let's not forget Mrs. Ellen White, She was the prophetess of the Seventh-day Adventist denomination, made Christ's identification as Michael the Archangel absolute doctrine. She wrote that in Patriarchs and Prophets, 1890, page 761, Desire of Ages, 1898, page 99, Prophets and Kings, 1917, page 572. I've got all that literature on my shelves. No one can come here as an SDA and say, no, she didn't say that. She was a prophet of God. No, she wasn't. The maggots are eating her even now. Look, she's dead. Why do you want to believe in the doctrine of a corpse? For heaven's sake, get real.
And the scriptures are so clear. You don't worship angels.
Absolutely. So even clear. An angel who came to John. John got on his knees. He said, Ed, get up. Yeah. Get up.
Do they worship her? You say that they worship Ellen White?
No, I said the scriptures are very clear. We don't worship angels.
Angels,
oh,
yeah.
I've
never
met
she was an angel.
She was a demon. I'm not sure about an angel. But our author of Hebrews, look, I can get away with things, all right? I can say things and get away with it in my own house.
Don't you try.
Okay. Look, our author of Hebrews generously quotes scripture to establish that Messiah cannot be identified as a created being or an angel. And see how he or she differentiates created angels from the Messiah, as we just saw in the first chapter of Hebrews. The unknown writer gives seven distinct references to angels as differentiated from Christ through his epistle. Seven occasions. Have a look at a couple of them. Hebrews 1 verse 6. They say, let all God's angels worship him. That's from Psalm 97, verse 7. Psalm 97 and verse 7, which is quoted from the Septuagint, not the Hebrew. It's quoting it from the Septuagint, the LXX. Interestingly, however, the Hebrew of the text has this, worship him, all Elohim, all gods. Worship him, all gods. So messianic adherent, David Stern has the insight to realize, quote, what is surprising is that whereas in the original, the object of worship is Adonai, here it is the Son, unquote. Jewish New Testament Commentary, 1992, page 666. So throughout Hebrews, as we will recognize, the author identifies Yeshua not only as the anticipated anointed one, anointed meaning Messiah, but as God. Now, this is very early in the piece. This is before the Roman War. There were Jewish Christians who saw Yeshua not just as the Messiah, the anticipated Messiah of Isaiah, Emmanuel, God with us, but recognized him as God. Rather interesting. Look at Hebrews 1 verse 5. It's quoting from Psalm 2 verse 7. Not from the Septuagint this time, but from the Hebrew. For to which of the angels did he say at any time, Son of mine you are, I this day have begotten you? So very few Orthodox rabbinical authorities like to speak of this messianic circular as emanating from Jews who believed in Yeshua as their Messiah and who nevertheless remained Jews. They don't want to accept that. You see, there's a cult mindset in Judaism today where if you are a Jew and you accept Yeshua, you are no longer a Jew. Now, you can be a hitman for the mafia and be a Jew. You can be an apostate like Kissinger. I am not a Jew.
Ah,
yeah. Because the Orthodox got rid of him. So he wouldn't identify as a Jew anyway. So they don't want anybody. You can be Meyer Lansky and have a list of assassinations a mile deep, but you're still a Jew. You could be a practicing Buddhist and still be a Jew. You could be an atheist, not believing in Yehovah, and still be a Jew. But you believe in Yeshua, you're no longer a Jew. I've had to face that. A lot of people have. Very sad. Some of these authorities, Jewish authorities, are unsettled concerning the dating of this epistle from the very first Jewish war period, whose content signaled such a profound Christology. And Christology, I might say. All right? Albeit set in such a primitive setting. The contents of Hebrews states so spectacularly of messianic issues, which they would like to deny as originating with a Jewish author in so early a milieu. It's a contradiction to them. Further, they reject the very notion that their great God, Yehovah, could ever recreate or incarnate himself into and within the guise and or physical material form as that of a human being. You see, God can do anything, but not become a human. Why? Who was it that met Abraham? And Abraham said, let me comfort you. It's called the Lord. There is a religious myth that continues to be promulgated throughout the modern church to the issue that angels are referred to in the biblical revelation as the sons of God. Those who believe this loudly and presumptuously proclaim that the sons of God in Job chapter 1 and chapter 2 and the sons of the gods or the sons of Elohim in Genesis chapter 6 and who invaded the earth thousands of years ago in the distant past and saw women, you know, they liked them. It even says that in the Genesis account. Yeah. They lusted after the women. Earth women were easy. That's how they saw them. Were angels. Let me say this, I've said this before, let me say this once again for emphasis. They were not angels. The sons of God are not angels. We know very little about these aliens, I'll call them that, but one thing is for certain. To which of the angels said God at any time, you are my son and this day have I conceived you? That's what the scripture says. Therefore, no angel has ever been conceived by God and called a son.
That's right.
In contrast to what our fallacious religious beliefs have traditionally informed us, no angel was ever begotten by God. We've had messianic Jews who follow Sinai come to me and say, yeah, but the sons of God, they were the angels. No, they are not the angels. And they quote that and they say, oh, you're quoting from the New Testament. That should be put in the trash can. There's the door. How'd you go? No, they don't like dealing with me because there are no theologians in the messianic movement. Except for this one. And I'll take them on it. I don't care who it is. I'll take them on, one after the other. Moreover, the writer very early on comprehended that the Lord Yeshua had not just a pre-existence with God Yehovah, but was in fact the express image or icon of very God. We just read it. Messiah is the image of God. Yeah, the word is icon. You see, we can't have an image. We're not allowed to have images. We're told, do not have any icons. Yeah. And God's got an icon. That's a Greek for the word image. He's got an image. That image is Yeshua the Messiah, who was the Logos before his human birth. The mind of God. The thoughts of God. He was the word of God. In Hebrews 1:8, the writer gives a reference again to the prophetic word in Psalms 45, verse 6 and 7. He's quoting Psalm 45, verse 6 and 7 in verse 8 of chapter 1 of Hebrews. And this is what it says. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a right scepter. You love righteousness, you hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your fellows. Question. Who is God's God? You just read it.
Sure.
Here is God's God. Way back in the day,
that's
in the Apocalypse, Lecture 74, I had a lot to say about it. I want to share it with you because it's very timely. In the letter to the Hebrew community, chapter 1, verse 9, we read the following. Speaking of the Lord Yeshua while maintaining the argument that Mashiach is actually God. You, that is, Yeshua, slash God, have loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your fellows. Leaving alone for the moment the question of God himself having a God, most versions of Hebrews render fellows as partners, companions, friends, and associates. The NIV, and sadly Stone's Jewish New Testament, proves this assessment. In so doing, they miss an important truth that the Spirit is now revealing. In the Authorized Version of 1611, the word fellow or fellows did not mean partners or companions or friends or associates. In no way was this the case. The word fellow meant what it continues to mean, even in today's Western world of medicine and higher education. A fellow was a distinctive title bestowed by royalty or a prestigious college of learning for achievements fairly well beyond the norm. Whoever penned Hebrews, they were quoting from the Key of David, specifically from Psalm 45 and from the Septuagint. Remember this, the Key of David is the Psalms. I've done lectures on that in the past, and it's worth digging them out and having a look. But this particular Psalm 45 is another messianic psalm, which has Yeshua as its central focus, but engaged in a wedding celebration which has taken place in the heavens. The Targum of Jonathan. Now, the Targum are Aramaic paraphrases of the Word of God. So the Targum of Jonathan confirms the messianic orientation, for it introduces King Messiah in its translation of Psalm 45. Either verse 3 or verse 2, depending on the translation. And the Septuagint is chapter 44, not 45. So you've got Psalm 45 and Psalm 44. Psalm 44 and Psalm 45 are the same, except one is the Septuagint, the LXX, the other is the Hebrew. Your beauty, O King Messiah, it says, is greater than the sons of men. The spirit of prophecy is placed on your lips. Because of this, Jehovah God has blessed you forever. So they've said, King Messiah. And I'm not about to brag that I have an insider's insight into this psalm, for I don't. In fact, I have absolutely no speculation about it at all. I don't even begin to grasp what it's on about. I am, in relation to this psalm, in almost total ignorance, as everybody else is. Even Professor Blakelock, who was a great psalmist, he did a huge work of translating the Psalms, was stumped for a proper interpretation of the wedding illustration. Blakelock's Commentary on the Psalms, Volume 1, pages 109 to 111. What is interesting, though, is that the Lord Yeshua has been anointed with the oil of gladness and joy above your fellows. Above them. Who on earth are Christ's fellows? Perhaps that question might be better stated as, who in heaven are Christ's fellows? Whoever they are, the Mashiach, the anointed, is far superior to them all. Yet they are all wearing a mantle and regalia of distinction. They are fellows, capital F. And they are Messiah's fellows. The Hebrew chaver, from which fellow is derived and used in Psalm 45, and the Greek equivalent in Hebrews 1 verse 9 can be used of associates and companions, which is why translators reach for this conclusion in their translations and versions. But it is important to always note the immediate context and to seek out verification in relation to a previous use of a Hebrew word in Scripture. For a prime example, Judges 20 verse 11, there exist certain important men who were chaver as one. Knit together as one. If one studies the first chapter of Hebrews closely, the author is contrasting God's Son to the angels, which by comparison are way down the line of glory. They cannot be classified as Christ's fellows, and they are created beings that never were and never will be on Yeshua's level. But these fellows are on Christ's own level, for he has been elevated with the anointing of joy and gladness above his fellows. End quote. So here are Christ's fellows of whom he is one, and he has been elevated above even them. So who are they? Let you toss it around yourself. Who are they? And who is God's God? You know, God, even your God. Woo, 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 woo. Isn't there one God? Aren't we monotheists believing in monotheism?
And Son are one.
Mm-hmm.
If you've seen the Son, you've seen the Father also.
Mm-hmm. Yep, that is true. Mm-hmm. And yet, Stephen, when he was dying, saw the Father on a throne and saw Yeshua at his right hand. So we look at two distinct beings. It makes it difficult to work that oneness out.
Mm. But aren't the angels higher than us?
Yeah.
Does he mean them?
No.
So there's something beyond that.
Yep. He sure is. I've got a lot of thoughts on it. They're all speculative, but I'll share them one day.
You're just keeping us in
suspense. Perhaps you're right.
I read David's last words, and he makes mention of all his fellows that were heroes of the... Mm. For their stance in protecting Israel and,
that's right.
And their calling and their life, that they've brought and the fight that they've fought, and so could it be similar for Messiah that those that are fighting the fight that they've been called to would get that mentioned in terms of fellows?
Or would it be sorry?
There you go.
Like Moses and Abraham and Isaac and. Elijah.
Well,
sort of think that, sort of
well, certainly, whoever the fellows are, they are all on his same level. And we know what Christ is. We know who he is. We know what he accomplished. We know where he is in the state of history and prophecy and
so
poetry.
He's the firstborn.
Yes. He's the firstborn of many brethren, but we're still here in the flesh.
Mm-hmm.
Whoever his fellows are, they are all equal to him. But he then he rises above them with a particular mission, which had to do with an anointing as Messiah. So,
and the real meaning of the word fellows, does it mean just fellows?
It's complicated, isn't it?
Like women too.
Oh, well, there could be women amongst them. I don't know. There could be.
The very biggest.
Yeah,
it's
the calling.
He was with God.
In
the
word
was God. We've got to be careful of modern terms, though.
Yeah. Well, we interpretate fellows as men, but you can have fellows.
Well, let's.
That are
let's
women because
of course.
It's fellowship. Is
of course. Koinonia, true koinonia is intimate
relationships
yeah. of love and understanding yeah. and acceptance one to another.
Yeah.
But again, this raises questions about the femininity of God as well.
Perhaps they need to be authors of faith. To be a fellow, you need to have authored a document that allows you to be elevated to that position of being.
Precisely, and therefore, when the rabbis say there have been 900 earths before this one. And they can work it out Kabbalistically that is the case. I must ask the question, how many other saviours have gone in previous ages to rescue the previous planet Earth's inhabitants? These are just questions. These are legitimate questions. But people are afraid to ask them. I'm not afraid to ask them. I'm not afraid to ask these questions. I said to a rabbi once on Yom Kippur, I said, Are you forgiven? Mm-hmm. I was naughty me. And he ran. He was running for his car, and he said, "I hope so. I hope so."
But in this world, we've only got one
Saviour. But in this world, we've got one Saviour, and we've got one God.
But you're saying perhaps in other worlds there could have been other Saviours.
I'm saying, I'm suggesting the possibility, could in a speculative sense, none of this is dogma that I'm sharing on this level, but it could be. We know nothing
could
about...
Could have been Christ all the way through, though?
No, because he would not be duplicated into... How many fellows are there in that Psalm 45? We don't know. We know that he is elevated above his fellows, plural. So it wouldn't be the same one. So again, because we've got to broaden our view of biblical realities.
Yeah.
Again, you shall have no other gods before me.
Yeah.
What other gods? False gods? Very likely. However, you can look at that scripture more than one way. Now, again, I'm not trying to upset the faith of anybody here.
No,
I am just saying, don't be afraid to ask questions. Yeah. Question everything. Yeah. Don't question everything to the point where you start going mad and need prothion or Aurix or some other terrible drug to help you sell your system out. But don't be afraid to ask questions. Yeah. Broaden your horizons.
Yeah.
All right. And again, you know, tell we're not to make any images. Don't make any images, but God's got an icon. And just after he gave Moses the commandment, make no image of anything above or the earth beneath and the waters under the earth, he then goes ahead and says, oh, by the way, in the tabernacle, I want you on the curtains to have all these creatures, cherubim. Put them on the curtain. Make sure they're in the curtain. Moses is, okay. So he goes ahead and he puts these images of heavenly things in the tabernacle. And then God says, now I want you to get a chest, wooden chest, cover it in gold, and I want you to make two icons, two images, and put them on that ark, that box.
The mercy seat.
The mercy seat. Hang on, you just said don't make any images. I know I did, but, you know, I want you to do it. Because right? that's what he's done.
What's interesting is that he knew what God was talking about.
And he knew exactly what God was talking about because he'd been in Egypt.
And maybe God allowed those icons because he's really proud of his work.
Like, yeah, but hang on.
Right, really
he didn't necessarily allow it. He gave the instruction.
It's God's prerogative to do that.
It's God's prerogative to do whatever he wants. This is the whole...
We're not to worship those things.
Not to worship them, no.
This one I'm real proud of. Like, I want to remember this one.
It's all for symbolism.
Sorry, Liz, what in Psalm 45, where's the correlation which
occurs? Psalm 45.
Yeah.
The entire psalm is all about the... fellows. I'll show you. So shall the king, great verse 11, desire your beauty, for he is your Lord. Worship him. Where am I? Verse 2, you are fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured upon your lips, therefore God has blessed you forever. That's the quote in Hebrews. Verse 6, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a right scepter. You love righteousness, you hate wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your fellows. So he's quoting, but it's a marriage scene. If you read through the whole of Psalm 45, or in the Septuagint Psalm 44, you will find that there is a marriage going on in heaven, apparently in ancient times. David certainly considered it that way. But the author in Hebrews says That is referring to Messiah and the Targum of Jonathan, where it says, you are fairer than the children of men. It says that King Messiah is fairer than the children of men. So that was the Targum, the paraphrase of the Hebrew. Yeah, fascinating stuff. Fascinating stuff. Again, remember that Yeshua was the Emmanuel. He was the one in the Isaiah prophecy who was to come and be God with us. And the Bible makes it plain, God was in Messiah, reconciling the world to himself.
Yeah.
So God was in the Messiah. No doubt about that. Right throughout the letter, but essentially in his introduction, the unknown writer insists that Christ was of one substance with God. I'm coming to this in a second. The great councils of the early church who fought over the issue of Christ's oneness with God as to its meaning would never have been necessary to be officiated had the bishops and the priests of that period taken Hebrews at its simple, straightforward word. The writer of Hebrews, way back in the first century, in the sixth decade of the first century, said Christ, the Messiah, and God were of one substance. I'm going to show you that in a minute. If you have a look at Hebrews 1 verse 3, Hebrews 1 and verse 3, Christ is portrayed as being, quote, the express image of his person, the express image of Yehovah's person. Now, two things need to be pointed out. First, the phrase express image comes from one word in Greek, character, character, from which we get our anglicized transliteration, character. Interesting. Interesting. Express image is the word character or character in Greek. It does not appear more than three times in the New Testament, this word. It was used to describe the task whereby someone took a tool and engraved on a coin or imprinted something. So the writer of Hebrews says that Christ is the engraver of God's person. Christ is the engraver of God's person. He is the character of God imprinted. Secondly, the word person should be translated substance. Now, in the 5th centuries, in the 6th centuries, you had the great councils, the great church councils, and they had to argue about the hypostasis and all of this. What was Christ? Was he really human? Was he human or was he divine? Was he a God-man? Who was Christ? And they were arguing backward and forward, and they came up with the idea he was one substance with the Father. Yes, but you could have worked that out if you read Hebrews. Amazing. Yes?
It's like the author of Hebrews believed, as did many others, in exactly what Yeshua said when he was asked, show us the Father. And he said, haven't you seen me? All this time I've been with you. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father.
That's right. Yeah. One substance with the Father and one character with the Father. Yeah. In fact, the word person comes from two Greek words, meaning to stand under. To stand under. Its use here conveys the idea that God is engraving and stamping his image and that Yeshua the Messiah is the character, the engraved image, the exact reproduction of God. As such, he is superior to the prophets. They simply were men inspired by God, redeemed by God, but not Yeshua, who was exactly God. That's the point that the author in Hebrews is making. He was the imprint of God. He was the character of God. The Messianics that came to us, where was it? Not number 10, no. 35 years younger, at Seabreeze. All those Messianics that came at that time to test me out did not want to even have songs of praise to Yeshua. Why? Because he wasn't God. He shouldn't be given any recognition except that what he said, he died to save us. Their view, because it's modified and controlled by Sinai, is terribly stunted.
Mm-hmm.
The New Covenant Scriptures open up our minds. We stand on the threshold of new worlds when we grasp the identity of who Messiah Yeshua really is. We stretch our view of God and of ourselves. We can appreciate more about who we are because we're the image of God. Well, actually, we're the image of the image of God because Christ himself was the actual creator, and therefore we are the image of the creator, Yehovah. It gets a bit technical. We are walking icons of God. Our potential is enormous.
Mm.
And I get excited over that.
Some people are, they don't know at all.
But some people, yeah, some people worship themselves too, you know.
You're fine again.
Look, there were in early ecclesiastical history some few who grasped what Hebrews was more than suggesting. One of these was Gregory of Nyssa, which was in Cappadocia. He lives circa 335 to circa 395, and he said this in his Contra Eunomium, Book 2, Part 6, "The heir of all things, the maker of the ages, he who shines with the Father's glory and expresses in himself the Father's person, has all things that the Father himself has and is possessor of all his power." Remember Matthew 28? Yeshua said, "All power, all authority is given to me in the heavens and on earth." Whoa, all of it? Yes, and Gregory of Nyssa says he is possessor of all his power. But then he says, not that the right is transferred from the Father to the Son, as in Jehovah's Witnesses, not that the right of the Father has passed from him to the Son, but that it at once remains in the Father and resides in the Son. Correct. "For he who is in the Father is manifestly in the Father with all his might, and he who has the Father in himself includes all the power and might of the Father." Totally agree. Totally agree. In this matter of Yeshua as God in flesh, other differences aside, both the writer of this lengthy epistle and Paul are in essential agreement. If Yehovah, God, fully dwelt in Messiah, and the consciousness of Messiah was one with deity, then Messiah was substantially a God-man. I think we'd all have to agree with that. This determination is, of course, tantamount to a judge that the primitive Jewish Christians, or better, Messianists, possessed a highly developed Christology long before the conclusion of the first century CE and centuries prior to the argumentative great church councils that created their carnal synods. And we all know what a synod is, don't we? It's where priests get together and nod at sin. Never a truer word was ever spoken. They nod at sin. How many lectures, how many sermons have I had to sit through where priests get up there and they say, Christ came to show true love, to take those terrible Ten Commandments away and to show everybody his acceptance and love of human beings. I had a Uniting Church bloke tell me that. I said, sin is a transgression of the Torah. Where did you get that idea? I said, New Testament, 1 John 3:4. That's the Uniting Church. For Christ's sake. Want to see if you get angry over those issues? There is no conflict between law and grace. It's the same God who showed his love in giving us commandments by which we can live and not get caught up in the terrible circumstances of breaking those laws, because you break a command, it'll break you. So God says, go this way. You say, yeah, but as long as that doesn't mean that I've got to keep the Sabbath. Or, as somebody said to Amos once when he was going to be baptized, does this mean I can't commit adultery anymore? Amos and he fell over. He says, I don't want to get baptized then. Yes, synod is where they nod at sin. So we shall see as we progress through this letter that there are a number of areas in which both Paul and this writer are in common agreement, and we shall find, sadly, areas where they are in wide and in irreconcilable divergence. But before we conclude this fourth lecture, I want us to have a look at some brilliant and in-depth statements which are in one consent that the Lord Yeshua and the gospel he brought are superior to both angels and law and its requirements. Superior, hear me. If you look at Hebrews 1 verse 4, the writer states unequivocally that Yeshua had become by so much superior to the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. I want you to consider the very phrase, he has inherited a superior name. Think about that. He has inherited. If you inherit something, it's something that you had been promised to be given to you. Not something you necessarily already have. It's something you inherit. Please keep this in your mind as we progress, because some of you are going to be surprised in a minute. Not everybody, but some of you will be surprised with something I want to share. But the Greek comparative adjective, which we transliterate as superior, or the word better, perhaps, better, makes its appearance in this epistle no less than 13 occasions. That's a lot of superiors. And I want you to have a look at this, because the writer is making a dramatic point. In Hebrews 1 verse 4, it says that Messiah possesses a superior name. He's inherited a more excellent name, a more superior name. Number two, facing apostasy, the Jewish recipients are encouraged by the writer in that he or she anticipates and expects superior things of them because of their original calling in Messiah. Look at Hebrews 6 verse 9, because you'll see there in Hebrews 6 verse 9, that Messianists, or Jewish Christians, had a superior or better things that they held to than what was originally in Judaism. Same word. Yeah. That's in Hebrews 6:9. He expects superior things of them, or better things of them. Third, Hebrews 7, verse 7. Hebrews 7 verse 7, it tells us Messiah is a superior priest. Some of you will have the word better. It's the same Greek word. It means superior. A superior priest. And if you look at Hebrews 7 verse 19, Hebrews 7 and verse 19, there exists a superior hope. Yeah, we have a superior hope. To the normal Orthodox Jew, we have superior hope. They don't have hope. They really don't. They don't know whether their names are in the book of life or not. They hope it is, but ours is a superior hope. That's point four. And point five, and we possess a superior covenant. Hebrews 7 verse 22. Hebrews 7 verse 22, we have a superior covenant. And let me tell you something, the new covenant is a superior covenant to Sinai. Sinai has 613 laws, rules, regulations. We have 1,050. I'll tell you what, try to get your head around some of those commandments. And point six, Hebrews 8 and verse 6 tells us we have superior promises. We have superior promises. We've inherited superior promises. Point seven, Hebrews 9 verse 23. Hebrews 9 verse 23, Messiah was a superior sacrifice. The others were left with blood of bulls and goats and sheep. No, no, no. We have a superior sacrifice. In Hebrews 9, verse 23. And if you look at point 8, turn to Hebrews 10, verse 34. Hebrews 10, verse 34. And I'm not turning to all of this because I just, you know, we're running out of time. But Hebrews 10, verse 34 tells us there is a superior possession.
10 what, sorry?
Verse 34. There is a superior possession that we have. Israel was promised a land, but we were promised the universe. Have a look at point 9, which is Hebrews 11, verse 16. Hebrews 11, verse 16. There awaits for us a superior country. Point 10, Hebrews 11, verse 35, there awaits a superior resurrection for us. A superior resurrection. So far, we've got a superior name, an expectation of superior things. We have a superior priest, a superior hope, a superior covenant, superior promises. Messiah was a superior sacrifice. There's a superior possession. There awaits a superior country. And there awaits a superior resurrection.
What verse was that again? Was
Hebrews 11, verse 35. And if you look at verse 40, point 11, there is a superior privilege that we have. Point 12. Hebrews 12, verse 24. Hebrews 12, verse 24. There was a superior blood shedding. Tell you what, there is power in the blood. There really is.
I used to sing that.
You used to sing it, yeah. And 13, point 13. If you look at Hebrews 9 and verse 11, Hebrews 9 and verse 11, there exists a superior sanctuary. A superior sanctuary. Christian English version has a much better tent. Yes?
What verse?
Verse 11 of chapter 9 of Hebrews. It's also translated as the greater and much superior tabernacle. All right?
More perfect tent. Yeah.
Sorry?
Mine says more perfect tent.
Yes, absolutely. Much superior.
Which is not man-made.
That's right. It's much superior. Mm-hmm. So the Messiah, known to this unknown intellectual and first century academic, was superior to prophets, angels, and man-made temples, and its priesthood with their bloodletting services and rigid ritualistic performances. We've got the game sewn up. And yet we despise, by our negligence, the superiority of what we've been given. I might even go further and say, while this author doesn't understand a word of grace, he understands mercy, which is a superior acknowledgement of God's acceptance of us. So there's point 14, I guess. His Messiah, brethren, is our Messiah. With its contradictions all notwithstanding, his Messiah is our Messiah. Our Lord Yeshua possesses the name above all names. But what is that name that he has inherited? Let me tell you something. Who was he before his human birth? I am my Father, he says, are one. He who has seen me has seen the Father. Guess who he was? Yehovah. That's the name above all names. Intriguingly, the world's churches reflect on the name of Jesus as the name above all names. And Messianics rejoice in the name of Yeshua as the name above all names. Isn't that true? Yes. And is the name of Yeshua a wonderful name? Absolutely. Absolutely. With all it means. There is a hymn which is Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. There is something about that name. Groans an elderly Jimmy Swaggart in an involuntary paroxysm of tuneless ecstasy. And you know how I feel about the name Jesus. I use it, but it's corrupt. His name wasn't Jesus. I've had people come here and they say to me, the early Greek says that his name was Asus. You know what? Check the early manuscripts. Anything with sus on the end of it, I'm very sus of. I'm sus of sus. Go back to the earliest manuscripts and what do you find his name in Greek as? Let me tell you, Asu.
Yeah.
Not sus, su. Asu, as in Yeshu in the Galilee. I am in don't make a mistake here. Don't get me wrong. I am in total agreement that the name of Yeshua, with all that is implied within it, is absolutely wonderful. It's magnificent. Awesome. Inspiring. Yeshua is a wonderful name. But it was not the name that he inherited. What was the name Yeshua inherited? It's Yehovah. Yehovah. The name to which Yeshua was exalted. I've written about this in a previous lecture entitled The Coming Destruction of Islam. You need to go read that again if you haven't read it for a while. I talk about how Islam is going to be destroyed before the second coming of Yeshua. That's something else that's got to happen before Yeshua returns.
Oh, gosh. Really?
Really. And through that whole lecture, I gave an understanding of Allah Akbar and how it is a denigration of the name Yehovah. But Yehovah is the greatest name. There is no greater name than Yehovah. And the day is coming when they and their God will be swept out into the Mediterranean and an asteroid will finish off the rest. But it's in The Coming Destruction of Islam. You can read it. It's all there. I'm not making it up. It's in the Bible. It's in the Bible. We need to get back to the Bible. We really do. And I don't mean back to the Bible like that. I mean back to the Word of God. Back to it. In fact, yes.
Amazing. But sometimes you're reading something and you just read something else that you've never really taken in before.
Right.
God places no trust in his holy ones if even the heavens are not pure in his eyes.
That's exactly right. And the actual Hebrew of that means, which of God's angels has he not called stupid?
Yeah.
Wow.
You know, we have this whole Catholic thing. We've got to get rid of this. This holier than thou. You know, angels are, look, a 6 foot beautiful creature with a halo and they've got this white robe to the bottom and they do all this wonderful stuff. And no, they're little blobs of energy. Or they're 3 foot little grey creatures with big eyes and no mouth. And usually they've got a spaceship behind them going, all right. Any wonder Miriam was terrified when he sat there, when he stood there with a hypodermic injection, ready to inject the semen of God. I mean, hello, let's get real here. Let's go science fiction a little bit and try and expand our consciousness and appreciate the Word of God in a new way. I'm all for growth, but let's have growth in the accuracy of what is said. If Gabriel appeared to Miriam and she did the whole Catholic pose thing, or the Magnificat, then why on earth does Luke say, stop being so terrified, Miriam? She was quaking in her feet, in her shoes, in her feet too. But in her feet, in her shoes, she was quaking. He says, stop being terrified. Take that big needle away. And I don't want to be vaccinated and whatever. Okay, sorry, I'm making light of this. But, you know, they've got to understand that the Roman Catholic view, which the Protestants inherited, of angels is totally off the planet. There's a wonderful story I read recently about an aircraft incident that occurred in America a couple of decades ago, where people were frightened out of their wits as the aircraft is shooting through the sky. Suddenly through the aircraft came this wonderful glowing little orb, and it went right along, right down the corridor, right down the, what do you call that thing?
Aisle.
Right down the aisle, and it looked at every single person. It went in front of them, went around, it went right around, and then decided to disappear again. What was that? An angel. An intelligence of energy, an energy form, that can take any form they wish. When God wanted a particular king of Israel dead, he had all the angels gather around. He said, who will become a demon and destroy this king? And an angel at the very back, everybody's going, oh, no, I don't want to become a demon. And at the very back, one of them goes, I will. And God says, right, you go and you destroy this man. Now, God is a manipulator of events. He should be. He's superintending the entire universe. He is sovereign. And he gets his job done that he wants done. We worry about borders. We worry about masks. We worry about lockdowns. We worry about a vaccination. God...
Not us.
No, but I'm saying we planetary people. God is greater than our concerns on this. He's in charge. But if we went to him and got on our knees and just poured ourselves out and said, Lord, get rid of Palaszczuk. Get rid of Red Dan down there in Victoria. Get rid of him. We go, oh no, that's not Christian. You know what? The first century Christians were being murdered, butchered, crucified, set alight by Nero. So the Christians prayed for Nero. Kill him! Kill him! Kill him! Kill him! That's what they prayed. And guess what happened? God killed him. God used a Christian to kill him. We might go, oh no, we can't have that. That's not Christian. Reevaluate our stand about the biblical revelation and what God expects of us.
Otherwise, we're accepting the Inquisition's way.
That's exactly right. Now, what I talk about here is a different gospel to what you've probably been used to hearing, but I'm not apologising. I'm coming from a Jewish point of view, and I'll tell you something. King David didn't think twice about his enemies.
Yeah. Yeah. Time to kill.
A man after God's own heart.
We are told to
pray. And even I have issues with that. Sorry?
We're taught to pray for our enemies.
Yeah, we are taught to pray for our enemies. We also are told to exercise our authority over them.
It depends how we pray for our enemies.
Well, it does depend how we pray for our enemies too.
Kill them or love them.
Yeah.
Change them.
You know, circumstances
in their lives to change their...
None of us have been called to be pacifists. Can I say that? We're not called to be pacifists. If my servants were of this world, Yeshua said, then would my servants fight that I not be delivered to the Jews. We're not pacifists. I will not take another man's life. I will not take another woman's life. I know Glenna sometimes looks at me and would like to think twice about, but the fact...
Torture a little.
But you know what? See you later about that. But you know, it is interesting. I wouldn't take anyone's life, but on the other hand, if somebody was attacking my daughter and was strangling my daughter and she hadn't yet pulled his eyes from his sockets...
Or throat punched him.
I would be tempted. As you would with daughters.
Yes.
All right. You would with granddaughters and so on. Yeah, my word. We would do something about the incident that was occurring. Sinai says that if a woman is found guilty of helping her husband in a brawl, in a fight, by aiding her husband, saving his life by crushing the testicles of the man trying to kill him, she would be guilty of taking his future from him, and she would have to suffer death. Do you know what?
But it's okay to get the frying pan.
Okay, so we've got to understand, we've got to be very careful about certain of these issues which are looked upon by, even by the Apostle Paul, as holy, just and good.
Baptism.
You know what? I see my wife, whom I love and have loved for many, many, many decades, how I put this.
Tread carefully.
I'm treading very carefully here. I look at her as more than property. In fact, she's not even property. Full stop. But most people have relationships with husband and or wife as property.
Yeah.
That's awful.
It's an insult. Sure.
You can, under Sinai, it was property as well. Awful to say. Because if a virgin was raped, and I'm referring to a female virgin, she was raped, all the person had to do was pay the used by amount to the father. Think about that. I can't square that with the love of God. Okay?
Well, who were all the brothers that allowed them to be circumcised, the non-Jew?
That was before, before Sinai. Mm, that was even before Sinai, before the law was even given.
Yeah.
But, you know, what's wrong with dwarf throwing contests? Where am I? Scholar Draper hints at the name of Yehovah as inherited by Yeshua in his wonderful work, Hebrews, the Life that Pleases God, 1976. He writes, in Hebrews 1:4, the writer begins his comparison of Yeshua the Messiah and the angels. Now, he uses Jesus Christ, but as I said in my last lecture, I will, no matter what quote I'm quoting from, if I see Jesus, I will replace that with Yeshua. Okay. Throughout the remainder of the chapter, he relates the superiority and the supremacy of Christ to the angels. He says that Yeshua the Messiah has obtained by inheritance a more excellent name than they. So he sees it. The phrase, more excellent, par autos, alongside of, literally means more different for good. In other words, the name of Yeshua is put alongside the name of angels. They fit into different categories altogether. Yeshua the Messiah is in a class by himself. There is no comparison. There is no way we can even equate the angels with Christ. He is a different kind. He has obtained a more name, an excellent name than they. Here is an example of how he is different from God's messengers, whether they be angels, priests, prophets, or whatever. Being made, in verse 4, means to come into existence. The angels were made by God. When Yeshua came into his earthly existence, he became a little lower than the angels, chapter 2, verse 7 and 8. When he took upon himself flesh, he limited himself in physical form, so he might forever be our high priest and bear our sins in his body. When he did that, Yeshua the Messiah limited himself in that way for a season, chapter 2, verse 9, as he became a little lower than the angels. When he was raised from the dead, he reclaimed for himself the excellence, the supremacy with the Father, in reclaiming his prerogatives of deity. Exactly. He recognizes Yeshua, the name of Yeshua, is actually Yehovah. Yeshua, the Messiah's name, far exceeds any other name known to mortal tongue. His name works wonders. It is miraculous. It is a name that frees men from sin. He has a more excellent name. Yes. The early Christians took the name of Yeshua and they could heal the sick, proclaim the kingdom, even raise the dead with the name Yeshua. They baptized, often immersed by mikveh, new converts in the name of Yeshua. But we are now talking about the name that was reclaimed by inheritance, a name that was rightfully his all along, and which was taken again after his resurrection from the realm of the dead. He ascended into the heavens and reclaimed his Godhead. As the author of Hebrews, the life that pleases God, refers to it, he reclaimed for himself the excellence, the supremacy with the Father, reclaiming his prerogatives of deity. So we're right on this. We are correct on this. And as much as we may love that song by sung by, what's his name I mentioned earlier?
Jesus' name above all names.
No, yeah, even that one. Something about that name, Jimmy Swaggart. Yeah. Okay, something about that name. It's overly sensitizing the name of Jesus. It romanticizes that name. We fall in love with a name that's not even his name. All right. So, in reclaiming deity, he reclaims the name Yehovah. And in fact, he says, his name exceeds any other name known to mortal tongue. Well, the name Yeshua is not alone the name of the Messiah. Many people in his day and age were called Yeshua. It was a common name. But if his name was above every other name, then obviously he's not talking about the name Yeshua. He's talking about the name Yehovah. Clearly.
Well, it is Yehovah is salvation.
It is salvation, yes.
That's right.
That's right. Now, Yeshua may mean the same thing, with a few differences here and there, but it's basically the same. But it's Yehovah, which is salvation. And God's salvation, his grace, his will is salvation. There is no will in God that is eternal destruction. There is no will in God that is eternal torment. God is salvation. His character is salvation. His justice is salvation. In fact, the very word in Hebrew for salvation is justice. If we get ahead around that, we can see that there is an absolute myth today which is about eternal torment. That's another story. But are we expected to be excited about Yeshua's second advent? I'll tell you something. It's not yet coming, but it is coming. And we should be excited about it. We read in verse 6 of Hebrews 1, whenever he shall have brought again the first begotten into the inhabited earth, he says that all God's angels worship him. Deuteronomy, that's quoting from Deuteronomy 32, verse 43 in the Septuagint. Most versions have something like this. And again, when he brings in the first begotten into the world, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him. If you look at your versions, you'll find something very similar to that. I'll repeat it. And again, when he brings in the first begotten into the world, he says that all the angels of God worship him. That's what most versions have. It's wrong. Dead wrong. Kenneth Vest is correct in his expanded Greek translation that the writer of Hebrews speaks of the second advent of Messiah. He's talking there in verse 6 of the second advent, because it literally reads, when God brings a second time. When God brings a second time. In effect, when God the Father brings again his Son into the world, at the very end of days, he will command all the created angels scattered throughout all the heavens to get on their knees and worship the Son, the Messiah, the Christ, the Redeemer, the Lord and the Saviour. Our Lord and Saviour. At that time, they're all going to fall on their knees. And the Greek means the universe, the whole, all the populations, the civilizations, the aliens, whoever, they're going to be on their knees because they'll all be aware of what's happening on planet Earth. The planet in rebellion is coming to an end. We should all rejoice with that, in my opinion, because we'll be part of it. We'll be part of that. Christ has all power and authority now. But we do not all yet see Christ exercising that immense power and authority which he possesses. There are angels and there are extraterrestrial aliens exercising their freedoms and authority in scattered galaxies across the entirety of the universe. Some of them settled here on planet Earth a few millennia ago and have become identified in very recent times by military powers as ultra-terrestrials. All right, because they've been here for millennia. One general said recently to his people, don't, he was an aircraft general. He said, whatever you do, if you see them, keep right out of their way. You're dealing with demons. Rather interesting. So they live here. They live here. They're also in contact with selected governments of this present evil world system. I don't know whether you've ever seen a UFO. I have. I've seen a UFO. I've even seen one come out of nowhere. And I was trying, Ennis will tell you, she's busy washing up, and I'm going, I'm trying to ring. Who do I ring? You know, if we see this thing going past. Who do I ring? The Air Force. So, was it Miriam? Somebody, what are you? You were saying, ring the RAAF or whatever it was.
Ruben, I think.
Ruben, was it? And I rang them, and it just rang out. I rang him again. This is the Air Force. Out, it just rang out. And finally, somebody went, hello? I said, how do I report a UFO? He said, I don't know, mate. He said, I'm the cleaner. Everyone's gone home. It's the weekend, mate. It was Friday night. Yeah. Too bad if there was an atomic attack on Australia. Everybody had gone home. But I saw that thing emerge out. And we ran inside. And my son Amos, who dramatises a lot when he was young, he was upstairs at Benora Point where we lived. And he started yelling out to us down below. He said, quickly up here, there's a UFO, the UFO. And we thought, yeah, whatever. And I just took my time going up the stairs. He said, quickly. And I finally got up there, looked out the window. He said, there it is, look at that. And there was quite a wind outside, and the clouds were low cloud cover, and they were all going north. But through all the clouds that were going north, there was this long cigar-shaped looking white cloud, hard in its formation, excuse me, going south. So everything's going north, it's going south.
Well, there's been lots of documentary evidence that has been shelved where they've actually found.
Oh, absolutely. Absolutely, there's no doubt about that. So,
I've seen a light hovering in the sky at my oak, and it was just hovering, and I said, are you looking at me, or I'm looking at you, and all of a sudden I went, whoosh!
Yeah, read your mind. Miriam had the same situation happen to her, with a number of objects.
It was definitely not a plane. It wasn't a falling star or anything, because it just went that way. Very, very fast.
Thanks, Dennis. Yeah, Miriam had the same, similar situation. And she finally, looked up and said, what are you looking at? Or something like that nature.
No, I had my phone. Or she had the phone. And I was trying to take a photo, and it shut down my whole phone.
Really?
And my phone just was blank. It hadn't lost battery. They shut it down. And then I just put it back in my bag and went, okay, sorry. And then that's when they left then. But
they were dancing around.
They were dancing around.
They stopped.
Came right in front of me.
Over the decades, this very idea was subjected to immense ridicule.
And I think anything, years ago, is more pertinent than, because we've got brains now.
Oh, we've got all kinds of things now.
All sorts of things.
That's right. That's true. But over the decades, this very idea was subjected to immense ridicule. If the topic of flying saucers was taken seriously.
This comes back to Corinthians, we only see through but a dim reflection.
Yeah, exactly. That's right.
Yeah.
Yep. But some of us.
There's like so much we have got.
Absolutely.
Can't even perceive or,
absolutely. That's right. Absolutely. Totally agree. Nowadays, it's no longer considered a conspiracy theory by senior government officials, senators, aircraft pilots, doctors, judges, magistrates, military, naval authorities, and members of the police force. Some of our BRI IMCF students have also witnessed bizarre flight formations and astonishing manoeuvres of saucer-shaped UFOs as they observe them from their window seats as passengers flying way above the clouds. We have been blatantly lied to over decades by officials, with continued deceptions foisted onto the public, and the existence of UFOs subjected to government and military classification, with anyone who questioned unidentified aerial phenomena stigmatised publicly as crazy or mentally afflicted with conspiracy theories and paranoia.
So, not them conspiracy theories.
The The whole subject of angels is a fascinating one, and we cannot help but touch on their activities as we study the circular letter before us. It would do us well to recall that Yeshua warned us in advance that we would one day be living in a time that paralleled that of Noah's day and age, when strange sightings in the skies above were a daily occurrence and uninvited visitors were an often occasioned event. You know, you can't open the book of Acts without an angel on it just about every page. Where are they now?
Sitting Hebrews tells here, us. Probably.
Well, probably. Hebrews tells us that we have entertained angels unaware.
Mm.
Without even, yeah. The day is dawning when the eyes of angelic creatures and entities known as the sons of God and civilizations of all galaxies will be attentive to the second advent of Messiah as he returns with his powerful angelic forces in metallic battle array to prevent cosmicide and to save humanity from utter destruction on rebellious planet Earth by a final confrontation with the Dark Lord Hasatan and his flying sorcerers. This is why John This is why John in his Apocalypse makes a statement filled with dread. If you turn with me to Revelation 12 and verse 12, we will read this statement filled with dread. Revelation 12 verse 12. He writes, "Therefore rejoice, you galaxies," that's the Greek, "and you that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having enormous wrath, because he knows he has but a short time." The heavens will rejoice as Satan and his storm troopers will no longer be menacing and assailing their galactic territorial dominions. Whatever the case with identifying angels with extra and ultra-terrestrials, the countdown to Yeshua's soon coming is well and truly on. No doubt about that. Scholar Hughes, in his commentary, 1977, page 46, writes, "Not only did the universe come into existence through the sun, Hebrews 1 verse 2, but the whole created order is sustained in being and carried on to its appointed destiny by his word of power. The sun, so to speak, is the nucleus of creation. In him all things hold together," Colossians 1 verse 17. "And the purposeful coherence of the whole is achieved by his word. This word, which is the expression of his will, is essentially a dynamic word. That is to say, it is always and inevitably a word which effects its intended purpose." This is the God we come before and pray to. This is the one who listens to us, takes heed of everything we're saying, analyzes our heart and our rightness of approach and our innocence and desire to be heard by him. "The word of the Son is not other or less than the word of the Father. For he who himself is the Word is the perfect and harmonious expression of the mind and the will of God. The Word of the Word is infallibly effective precisely because it is one with the Word of the Father. And that Word with which the Son sustains the universe is dynamic and efficacious because it is at the same time the Word of judgment against all that is opposed to the divine will and the Word of promise and restoration to the response of faith." End quote. That's a powerful statement. The Father, Yehovah, is the Word indwelling Christ, and Christ, the Word, is indwelling the Father, and the Word indwells us as faithful messianics, as we in the Word indwell them. The incarnate Son, in whom we richly dwell, makes his proclamation. Please turn with me in closing to John chapter 12, verse 44 onwards. John chapter 12, verse 44. Yeshua says, verse 44, John chapter 12, "He who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees me sees him who sent me. I have come as light into the world, that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has a judge. The word that I have spoken will be his judge in the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority. The Father who sent me has himself given me commandment what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has bidden me. Question. Are we using our time profitably to adequately prepare for what is awaiting us on the immediate horizon? And only you can honestly answer that question. That is the end of the lecture today, and we will continue part six in 2 weeks' time. Are there any questions on any of that, apart from the fellows, which I will avoid like the plague?
Interesting.
Okay.
Thank you.